Today's scripture reading will be from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
For today, we're going to be continuing our sermon series in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. And some of you know me pretty well, and this won't come as a surprise, others don't, but I was born in 1981. And so by the time the early 90s rolled around, I was in like all the prepubescent glory with regards to humor that you could possibly imagine. Ace Ventura, Pet Detective was a movie I could recite from start to finish without any mistakes. I thought Jim Carrey was maybe the funniest person that had ever walked the planet. And all of like the lowest common denominator jokes that you could imagine were my bread and butter. I just thought they were the best. But one of my favorite movies was a little bit different. It was actually about this orphan who kind of forgot who he was and ended up building a life for himself and becoming a lawyer. And because he didn't really know who he was constantly seeking the approval of other people and doing that through image management, right? He was always trying to get his clients off even though they were guilty, or tell his kids, "Oh yeah, totally be there," and he'd totally not be there. He was 100% focused on building an identity and a life through image management. Because he didn't really know who he was, and so he was like trying to figure it out. And our passage is a little bit about image management and technique with regards to ministry and mission. You've heard the passage read, and it's Paul defending himself to the Corinthian church. He's been accused of being unimpressive, disingenuous, not preaching the true gospel. And he's going to respond by talking about image management and technique and success in ministry. And if you're a Christian here today, if you have responded to the announcement of Jesus as Lord of all, then you're a Christian and you're a part of God's rescue plan for the world. You've been enlisted in a ministry, and whether that's vocational or not, you are involved, again, whether you know it or not, in ministry. You've been called to it. And when we're talking about ministry today, what we're talking about is evangelism, the verbal proclamation of the saving story of Jesus. It's framed by the scriptures with a call to respond. That's Paul's ministry. It's telling people Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. He's lived and died and raised and rules with us and for us. And so as we talk through ministry, that's what I want you to have in your mind, is that you've been enlisted in God's rescue plan for the world. Now, if you're not a Christian, that might sound a little bit crazy, or maybe like a little bit like Blues Brothers, we're on a mission from God. But let me just propose that if you look at the state of the world, we need rescuing. Things are a bit of a mess. You know, in the name of either partisan politics or personal growth, we disadvantage others for our own benefit. All of our efforts to try and make the world a better place have actually created more and more of a mess. And so humans continue to make a mess of the place. Wouldn't it stand to reason that we need rescuing? If you're not following Jesus, like, you can just see that some sort of mission to rescue our planet from the trajectory we're on would be of value. And so we're gonna get into this, and we're gonna see that Paul has this intervening mission from God, and that rather than like image management and using technique, his technique is no technique at all, and no spin. And that's because he's got nothing to hide, he's got nothing to be afraid of, and he's got nothing to lose. And that's basically the outline of where we're going today through 2 Corinthians 4. So let me get into nothing to hide in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Look in your Bibles or read on the screen with me. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth." Paul says we don't give up and uses a Greek word that means we don't fail. And it's talking about a failure in terms of morality. He's saying because we've received this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't sin. We don't have moral failing. And that'll raise a question in any thinking person's mind because we're like, what do you mean you don't fail? What do you mean you don't fall? We can't claim this, and so we read this, and we assume that failure, sin, in our lives is a disqualifier. And then our response to that is, well, if that's not what you're supposed to do as somebody that's on a mission from God, then I guess I can't tell anybody about this. Like, I got to hide this. You know, we bury the shameful and secret things to offer a more presentable version of ourselves. But Paul locates the integrity of ministry in the mercy of God. He says, because we've received this mission by God's mercy, we don't have moral failing. And if you remember Paul's story, he was an opponent of God's church, right? He actively persecuted Christians. He was a murderer. And so what he's talking about is not like we don't fail so much as we have something, we know what to do with our sin. We can share it openly. Because we've received mercy, we have nothing to hide. If you think about sin, you might be thinking like in religious terms. But the way the Bible talks about sin is in several categories, actually. There's sin as pollution, sin as vandalism, but the most routine one is sin as treason. If somebody, like from, I don't know, Canada, tries to blow up the U.S. embassy, that's bad. That's bad, but it's not treason. But if an American tries to blow up a U.S. embassy, that's treason. It's a lack of gratitude to the country they come from, belong to. It's a lack of allegiance. And the Bible says that is what we do every time we turn away from God's clear and gracious will for us and decide to try and be our own gods. And so sin is treason, and you know, if a Canadian tries to blow something up, they go back to Canada and get dealt with there. But if an American does it, they deserve death. And so sin's sentence is always death. And Paul says we've received this intervention of mercy from God. He's broken in, and instead of pursuing the sentence that would be just, he's extended mercy. Mercy for Paul means there's nothing to hide. I've been found out and been met with grace. And so he can be himself. He can have integrity in his ministry. So what does his ministry look like? In verse 2 it says, no cunning, no deceit. He's using language from Genesis 3 about what the snake was like and what the humans did. The snake used deceit and cunning, twisted God's word, and the humans hid because of the shameful thing they'd engaged in. Right? So no deceit, no cunning, no distortion of God's word. And that word distortion is a Greek word that means like watering down the wine so that it's more palatable. And Paul says, we don't do that. We don't tamper with God's story. We just offer it full strength to others. He doesn't mix it with alien ideas. And he's not trying to present the best version of himself so that people will think he's impressive. You know, this is what his opponents did in the church of Corinth. And instead, he's not practicing image management. He's got nothing to hide. He's renouncing the sinful and shameful things and living with integrity in such a way that his message is confirmed by his lifestyle. I think that's like a word for us, is that a lot of times we don't engage in the mission because we're afraid that people will look at our lives and say, well, it doesn't look very true for you. Why should it be true for me? Or we come in here and we say, everything's great. And then other people look at us and they're like, well, I guess everything's great for everybody but me. And so all of a sudden we become atomized and we can't be ourselves because we think that everybody else will judge us. But God's mercy breaks in and says, you can be who you really are because there's grace abounding rather than judgment for sin. So he doesn't use spin. He doesn't water the gospel down. He's refusing to play the game. Whereas the Corinthians are playing the game, right? They're acting as audience members. They're judging Paul's product. They're saying, I like that part. I don't like that part. I don't think you talk very well. They're not participants in God's mission. They're not members of a church. They're audience members judging a product that they think Paul is selling. And he's like, nonsense. That's not what we're doing here. See, the most powerful apologetic available to you is not a well-reasoned argument where you're arguing people into the kingdom, but it's just a life that's congruent with the message of grace. It's, this is who I am by God's grace and by his mercy. This is what I believe. This is what I believe is true. Do you want to respond? And this is exactly what Paul does. No spin, no watered-down gospel. He just announces it. And appeals to the conscience of those who are listening. Now, when he says he's appealing to conscience, what he's really saying is, if they could slow down and not think about the appearance, but just listen to what I'm saying, they would see that what I'm saying and how I'm living is truth. See, the mercy of God intervenes in the lives of others with the truth and calls them into a life of mercy. And then that brings up this question for Paul's audience, which he anticipates. And it's this. If our gospel is veiled, that is, if it's obvious, if it appeals to conscience, if it's true, why doesn't everybody respond? He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He's saying, my life is congruent with the message. I'm offering full strength of the gospel, which anybody, if they like thought in their conscience, would recognize as truth. And why doesn't everybody respond? And this is one of the Corinthians' accusations against Paul. Like, you haven't been as successful as these other folks. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this age has blinded them, is Paul's diagnosis. And the Greek here is a little bit ambiguous. A wooden literal translation would be the God who is this age. But I think it's left a little bit ambiguous so that it can be translated in both ways. Because the God who is this age would be common sense, cultural values, what we can see, what we perceive collectively, what we think of as, yeah, that makes sense. And then it is pumped full of energy, empowered by personal spiritual beings who want to lead people astray and into destruction. So when Paul says the God who is this age or the God of this age has blinded people, what he's saying is common sense, the wisdom of the age, has prevented people from perceiving the truth. In that movie that I mentioned, the lawyer's children are kidnapped, and he has to go after them on a rescue mission. But he is surrounded by a bunch of like crazy eccentric people who are helping him in this mission. And they see things he can't see. They act in ways that are completely incomprehensible. They think he's somebody, he swears he's not. And there's this scene where they all sit down to a feast together early on in like helping him on this mission. And he's really hungry, can't wait to eat. And all the kids are like, oh yeah, this is gonna be great. And they pull open the serving trays and there's nothing there. And this guy, his name's Peter, he looks at the spread of empty dishes and kind of reasons in his mind, of course, these eccentric idiots, like, of course they're gonna play make-believe and try and trick me, and all the people are like eating nothing out of bowls of porridge and stuff. And he doesn't expect to see anything. He thinks the people he's surrounded by are idiots. He can't see what is going on. Or maybe another way of thinking about it is at the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, Aslan the lion has created this new world that he's inviting a bunch of people into. And a bunch of dwarves who are suspicious of everybody and don't want to be taken. They're afraid of being taken advantage of, having the wool pulled over their eyes. And Aslan lays out a feast. And they come in and they say, because they're afraid of being taken advantage of, oh, this is all just hay. This is rotten turnips. The wine, it's water from a donkey's trough. The common sense, the wisdom that they have accumulated for themselves prevents them from seeing reality. And that's what Paul says is going on. There's a spiritual blindness at the heart of a refusal to follow or to respond to the gospel. See, the problem with the wisdom of this age is we've forgotten how to be human. We don't recognize what real humanity is. But this passage also says that Jesus is the image of God. And if you know your Bible in the beginning, you know that humans are supposed to be the image of God. They're made in the image of God. This is the human vocation. Our role is to reflect God's character and beauty into the world and serve as his representatives on earth as he rules in concert with his creation. But also, the image of God is not just about reflecting who God is, but displaying what real humanity is all about. And so Jesus shows us what God is like, but he also shows us what an authentic human being looks like in a world that has lost its way. Paul says, like, I don't have to put together a resume. I don't have to spin my self-image. I don't have to use fancy techniques in order to get people to respond, because the fruit isn't mine. Like, the opposition isn't something that I can do anything about. Like, this isn't something I'm putting together, and it doesn't bear any affirm or cut down my self-identity. Like, the God of this age is blinding, and the results of my ministry are up to God. And so for you, like, if you're out and about with friends, neighbors, coworkers, family, and you're sharing the gospel, like, it's not really up to you about whether or not they respond. You don't have to use well-reasoned arguments. You don't have to give them a copy of the case for Christ or evidence that demands a verdict or be like super brushed up on your apologetics. What people need, I have found over and over again, is they need to know that you're real. They need to know the story, that you believe it, and that you care about them. That's it. No technique, no spin. When it comes to the mission of God that he's invited you into, people need to know you're real, that you care about them, that God loves them, and that you believe what you're saying. I've had, I don't know how many interactions with people over the years, but I can think of a few in the last year where it almost follows a script. It's so predictable. And it's this, we're getting to know each other, and I'll share the gospel very simply. Here's the story, and like, if you want to respond to it, like, let me help you do that. And then they'll ask, like, what do you do? You know, because it like doesn't compute. They're like, oh, I'm a pastor. And they'll be like, huh, weird. Well, I'd go to your church. This happened with a neighbor of ours who is a DJ in Seattle. And we were talking through things, shared the gospel. Jesus loves you is like my punctuation mark. And like, he wants a relationship with you. What do you think? And she's like, what do you do? Yeah. I think people are not anticipating us being real and just being ourselves and just stating very plainly, here's the truth. I believe it. God loves you. Do you want to respond? I care about you. Like, if you're looking for ways to enter into the mission more intentionally, I think that's your four ingredients. No spin, no technique, be yourself, love the person, love God, share the story, call them to respond. See, common sense can't make sense of an authentic human being. Common sense can't make sense of Jesus. Common sense says, let's accumulate a lot of wealth because having a lot of stuff is better than not having any stuff. Let's be comfortable because being comfortable is better than suffering. Let's have some power, influence, some sort of standing in culture because having influence is better than being powerless. And Jesus, the true human being who shows us what God is like, enters onto the scene and intentionally goes to the most uncomfortable place possible and intentionally lowers himself to the least influential space available, who intentionally gives up unimaginable resources and wealth for you. He gives up all of the things that common sense and our cultural values put a high value on and says, no, what it really means to be human is this. And Paul in Philippians puts it this way. Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus became a servant of all, and that's how he became Lord of all. And so preaching a gospel that is about self-actualization or personal flourishing is actually contradictory to the message that Paul is inviting the Corinthians to respond to and God has called you into the service of. Paul says, we've become a servant of all because of this ministry that we've received by mercy, because of the glory of Jesus Christ. We've become a servant of all. And when you think about it that way, like it's very similar to the first century. A servant of all in the first century was like the last thing on the planet you wanted to do. For Paul to say, I've become a servant, would have been scandalous to the Corinthians. But to become a servant of all is adopting the identity that Jesus has given you. It doesn't mean you become a doormat. It doesn't mean you like participate in a burnout factory. But it means that you are focused on the good of others, that you have a healthy view of the humans around you, and that you participate in God's mission to them and for them. As he has intervened in your life, you intervene in theirs. We have nothing to fear because we're not producing the fruit. And that's kind of where Paul goes, because he says in verse 6 that he's got nothing to lose. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's why he's got nothing to lose. Because he's not producing anything. He's not responsible for the response to the gospel. People are blinded. They've got spiritual blindness. He can't do anything about that. He can't technique his way into it. He can't argue his way through it. If you can't see, you can't see. And so that all is left is the intervention of God. And God said, let light shine out of darkness and shone in our hearts. Paul has firsthand experience with this, right? Like, Paul's story is he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus shows up and it's, you know, literally blinds him, right? Knocks him off his horse, interrupts his life, intervenes, and says, I want a relationship with you. But first he says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you killing my people? Why are you killing me? Jesus is so identified with his people that he identifies Paul's persecution of the church as personal persecution of himself. This phrase, let light shine out of darkness, is unusual in that you can see that it's a quote, but if you try to find it in your Bible, you won't be able to find it. That's because Paul is trying to make two points in autonomy of space. So he's taken two passages and mashed them together. And the first is from Job 37:15, reflecting on God's act of creation. And it says, causes the lightning of his clouds to shine. And so the structure is a little bit taken from Job 37. It was talking about how God alone decides when and how light appears. And nobody consults him. Nobody assists him. It's just something that God alone can do. And then Isaiah 9:2. Which Matthew picks up when he talks about Jesus' ministry. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. Now, Isaiah 9 is a little bit different, where Job is talking about the act of creation. Isaiah 9 is talking about this new thing God is going to do at the end of history when he intervenes in the human story and starts a new creation. It's about what happens when God intervenes into the human story and makes all things new, and makes all things right. And he says, it'll be like light shining in darkness. And so Paul takes these two ideas and puts them together. And he says, when God pierces your spiritual blindness, and if you're a Christian today, at some point, God pierced your spiritual blindness. And Paul is saying it was an act of creation. Not just original creation, but new creation. The scriptures say that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. It's actually, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. There is. It's just, boom, God has done something that you can't argue your way into. You can't manufacture yourself. God intervenes with mercy and grace and makes a new thing happen in and through your life. See, the new humanity Paul envisions in Christ isn't a technological advancement where we learn how to be better humans by cobbling together the wisdom and common sense of the age. It's a new birth. It's a completely new identity with a new lifestyle, a new way of seeing and thinking and being that we can't manufacture that. And we try, right? That's what image creation is all about, is we're trying to present ourselves in a way that we look more spiritual than we are, more mature than we are, less sinful than we are. And we create this very disconnected persona that other people see, but they can't connect to the real you. And so you become disconnected from yourself. You know who you really are deep in your heart, that you're in the process of transformation, but you haven't become perfect yet. You know that. And then there's this persona where you're doing the religious things, you're saying the religious things, you're saying the right phrases at the right times, you're presenting this thing, and then all of a sudden these personas start to connect and the people that are creating them are isolated and alone and trying and harder and harder. And that's just for religious folks. Right? No one produces the dawn. Nobody commands the light. It's something that God alone does, and you just find yourself in it. And he pierces into your heart so that you can perceive it, so that the value systems of this world no longer hold a candle to what God wants to do. It's a unilateral, effortless act that speaks light into existence and speaks life into a dead heart. And so when we are engaging in God's mission, when we're sharing the good news about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what it means, we're not manufacturing a response. We're not techniquing our way into somebody's heart. God is intervening. And I can tell you from personal experience, he will continue to shine that light until somebody either responds and is enfolded into it or has so persistently rejected it that they no longer recognize it as light. They no longer hear the voice. They no longer see the light. They're no longer aware of God's furious pursuit. It just becomes background noise. It's still there. He's still there, but they can't see it because it's spiritual blindness. And that's what the gospel does. You don't strike this light. You wake up in it. And then God transforms the heart as we walk with him. This is actually an act of faith, right? It's an act of trust. Some of you are familiar with the movie about the lawyer named Peter, and some of you aren't. But this scene, oh man, it overwhelms me because it is the story of my life. This lawyer is Peter Pan, right? Which sounds so silly that I'd be getting emotional about this. But it's a grown-up Peter Pan. He's forgotten who he is. He's cobbled together a life that is just vapid. His kids don't know him. His wife is estranged from him. Everything is a struggle, and he's trying and trying and trying to get the acceptance and approval of others, and it's just not working. And he's spirited off to Neverland, and he's sitting at a table and full of empty bowls, and the kids are like filling their stomachs with the most glorious, delicious food, and he's mystified. And they keep on saying, use your imagination, Peter, use your imagination. And then at some point, Rufio, with the big red spiky hair, starts calling him names, you're a loser. And then Peter gets up and starts playing the game and calling him names, and then it says, don't mess with me, man, I'm a lawyer, you know. And then at that point, like, he sits back down and a little bit mocking, takes a spoon and flicks nothing at Rufio and is shocked when his face is splattered with food. And he's used his imagination. He's used his imagination, and all of a sudden he can see everything that was there all along. And imagination in that sense isn't wishful thinking. It's not, I'm really hungry, I'm just going to pretend and fill myself up with air. It's not pretending that something is real that you can't prove. Imagination in that sense is the decision to trust. That something you can't see and can't understand is present. It's a way of looking at the world as it should be, not necessarily as it is. And I think that's what faith is. Not looking at a bowl of empty, or a table full of empty bowls and pretending, but it's a response to a God who says, I love you, and deciding to trust that. It's the response of a God who says, I'm present with you, and deciding to live as if that was true. And that as we engage in that kind of trusting, loyal, relational endeavor, we begin to find out it actually is true. Not as like confirmation bias, but as an experiential, like tangible, tactile thing that can't be explained any other way than that God has intervened in our world and is intervening in our lives. This kind of mercy, this kind of grace, this kind of pursuit means that if God came after us when we were traitors, right? When we'd committed treason and said, not with judgment, but with love, I want relationship with you, means we've got nothing to hide. Not from him, not from anybody else. The scriptures say that some sin is obvious to everybody, but other stuff can stay hidden for a little while, but eventually it catches up. Eventually everybody's going to know. Scripture also says that even if nobody finds out until after you're dead, God knows. God sees. And not in the, I can't wait to get you for this, but in the, I know who you are, and I know what you're trapped in, and I want to intervene in your life. You have nothing to hide. It also means that you have nothing to fear. If God, who is above all, has acted in mercy towards you with grace in Jesus Christ, then the king of the universe has decided he wants you on his side, that he wants you engaged in his mission. He's already conquered. He's already won. And so there's nothing to be afraid of. Not like lack of fruit, not your own personal sin, and not any spiritual being for sure. It also means that you've got nothing to lose because he has gained everything, that he possesses everything, and that at some point in the future he will return, not only to exclude all of the things that don't want to be a part of his good creation, but to invite all that do to participate in the rule and worship of that kingdom and that king. So here's the thing. Like, if you're following Jesus, the light has broken into your light, or the light has broken into your life and is calling you to respond. But if you're not following Jesus today, if all of this is like weird pie in the sky stuff, I've got nothing else to offer you. I'm not here to improve your life. Actually, this goes for all of us, myself included. I'm not here to like improve our life with like 10 steps to be a better Christian. I'm not here to entertain you with like stories of Hook, you know, from 1991, which is a great movie. But like, I'm not here to entertain. My job, whether I'm good or bad at it, is to be myself and tell you what the scripture says. That's it. And then to call you to respond and worship Jesus. My job is simply to tell you that Jesus loves you, that he's pursuing you right now, and will continue to pursue you for your entire life, whether you respond or not, and that he'd really like you to respond to him. And you can just do that with trust, that what he says is true. That's literally all I'm doing. It's not magic. You know, and it's not make-believe. It's like the realest thing we have going for us in a world that has gone insane. The realest thing that we've got going for us is that there is a God who loves us, who has given himself to us and for us, who has invited us to participate in his rescue mission that is a guaranteed success and has an endpoint. Do you want to do it? Are you doing it? Like, this is one of the reasons why worship or why witness is one of the vital signs of a healthy church for Imprint. You know, we've got these eight signs of what a healthy church looks like. Our mission, our vision is to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And witness is one of the signs that we are doing that in a healthy way. Are you doing it? I just call you to do business with Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you have shined the light of your glory into our lives, that you didn't leave us to figure it out for ourselves. You didn't just straight up condemn us because we had been traitors, but you pursued us. And you said, I will take you as you are, and I know who you are. But I also know who I made you to be. Father, help us to believe this and to live with just rugged integrity, that we would say what is true, that we would live with truth. I pray that you would do this in our hearts because we can't do it on our own. We need your Spirit. And we invite you to work through your Spirit now as we respond to you. Amen.